Last week, we read the letters to two of the seven angels and their churches. This week, we're moving on from Smyrna to the great city of Pergamum, about 50 miles to the north. Remember that these seven churches are represented by seven lampstands in John's vision, and their angels are represented by seven stars that Jesus holds in his right hand. For the church at Pergamum, Jesus emphasizes that these are the words of the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, which earlier John saw was coming from his mouth. There is a famous verse in Hebrews 4:12 that describes the word of God as living and energized, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating deeply and finely enough to separate soul from spirit, joints from marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These are the words Jesus is directing to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Jesus says, "I know you live where Satan has his throne, where Antipas was martyred." Now, the notes in my NIV study Bible say that according to tradition, Antipas was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Some traditions place the date about 20 years earlier under the Emperor Nero. Either way, this martyrdom would have been very fresh in the hearts of the believers in Pergamum right around the time John is writing Revelation. These are the things happening. And this gives us a glimpse into why it is so urgent to John to write Revelation. These churches are bound to be wavering, especially since it's been two generations now since Jesus left and he hadn't come back yet. So, taken together, these two statements are hugely important to our understanding of the book of Revelation. You see, Pergamum is the capital of the whole province of Asia. It holds what is called the jus gladii, or the right of the sword. The Roman governor of Pergamum has the authority to declare a death sentence. He quite literally holds the power of life and death over these believers. So here you can clearly see that in John's coded language, he's referring to Pergamum being the official seat of Roman power in Asia. And this gives us an important decoding clue we'll need as we study Revelation. This tells us that when John says Satan, he's referring to the power of Rome, not the city of Rome, but the power of Rome, which is for Asia seated in Pergamum. But why call this power Satan? There are a couple of passages in the book of Daniel in the Hebrew Bible that might help us out here. In Daniel 10, Daniel has been praying desperately and not getting an answer. And finally, an angel shows up with the answers to his questions and says, "I'm so sorry, Daniel, but I started on my way the first day you prayed. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia held out against me for 21 days until Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me against the kings of Persia." So this angel is nearly overcome, like for 3 weeks, by the prince or kings of Persia. Are these literal princes and kings of Persia? Well, the Michael who comes to the angel's aid is called a chief prince in this same sentence. So it's a pretty safe bet that he's a prince in the same way these others are the princes of Persia, right? And later, as this angel is talking to Daniel, he refers to the prince of Greece too. And then near the end of his message, the angel refers to Michael as the great prince who stands watch over your people. And there we have it. Daniel's people are the nation of Israel. At this moment, they and Daniel are held in captivity in Babylon. There is no prince or governor or king or any such thing over Israel. Israel has been destroyed and scattered, their princes and kings taken into captivity. The only thing this Michael can be is an angel, and a prince of angels at that, an archangel whose job it is to watch over the scattered people of God. All of these princes referred to by Daniel are angels, and in the understanding of the Hebrew Bible, each angel has responsibility over a particular people or empire. Isn't that interesting? They're the spiritual representative of the power of each nation. And that is exactly how John is viewing the power of Rome in his day. We're going to see him take this perspective over and over again throughout Revelation. He's looking at things from a spiritual perspective here, but rooted in the long-held Jewish understanding of how angelic powers function in the world. Asia has already passed through the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, just to name the big ones. And now it is in the hands of the Romans, the greatest empire to date. So it stands to reason that the angel associated with Rome would have to be a very important one. Another passage in the Hebrew Bible is going to give us some more help here. It's at the beginning of the book of Job. In ancient Hebrew lore, Satan was one of the angels. The exact wording in the story is, "The sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came also in the midst of them." Now, it is clear from the story in Job that these sons of God are not literal men, but are angels, spiritual beings, and Satan is personified as being one of them. But what's important for us in our study of Revelation is that in this Hebrew story, Satan has a right to be there. He has a right to be in the throne room of God. That is astounding. When God asks Satan where he's been, Satan says, "I come from roaming the earth." And Satan, as you know, petitions God to let him harm Job to prove that the only reason Job loves Yahweh is because Yahweh keeps blessing him. And in this ancient story, God grants him the power to do that as long as he does not kill Job. So for the moment, don't get hung up on being mad at God over this. In the Exile and the Return class series, I do an entire class on Job explaining all this. Go there if you want to wrestle with what the Hebrew Bible has to say about Job. The important part here is that Satan is one of these angels, and of course, is an important and powerful one in the Hebrew tradition. And all of a sudden, it makes complete sense that when selecting a code name for the power of Rome, John chooses the name Satan. It conveys both the understanding that Roman power is evil and that it will not be easily overcome. "And yet," Jesus says to Pergamum, "you still keep hold of my name. You have not renounced my faith." Even with the very seat of Roman power in their city, the Pergamum church has remained faithful. Notice that Jesus does not say they haven't renounced faith in him. It's that they have not renounced Jesus' own faith. And Jesus' whole message was about having faith in God. This is the faith we share with Jesus. This faith in God is what we cling to. But, Jesus says, some of you follow the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak that the Israelites' Achilles heel was idol worship and sexual immorality. Now, I'm obviously paraphrasing here with the Achilles heel bit, but this is exactly Jesus' point. And idol worship and sexual immorality has been a big, big deal for God's people, not only in the Hebrew Bible and throughout Jewish history, but for God's people to this very day. As I write this lesson, the Christian world is in turmoil over a beloved author and teacher who has betrayed his wife of 55 years with a long-term adulterous affair. The story of Balaam and Balak is an important one. And if you'd like to hear it, you can find it in Class 23 in the Exodus to Deuteronomy class series. The Pergamums also have people following the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we know almost nothing for sure about the Nicolaitans, except that they did not exist very long as a sect. There is conflict and commentary about them among the early church fathers. They seem to be associated with Gnosticism and sexual immorality, but we don't really know much about them, so I'm not going to spend time on conjecture. We're just going to go with what we do know, and that is that the church at Pergamum is in danger of being seduced into idol worship and sexual immorality, and the call is coming from inside the house. Jesus says, "Repent, or I will come quickly to fight them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victorious, I will give the secret manna which has been hidden." Now, we don't really know what this means. According to Exodus 16:33, the Lord told the Hebrews to put a jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where it was kept with other extremely important items. But by the time Revelation was written, the temple had been ransacked and the ark itself stolen, never to be found again. The manna that was inside that ark was never found, and several myths grew up around this, that somewhere someone hid the ark and its contents. And in the context of Revelation, it seems that receiving hidden manna from Jesus would mean that Jesus has that manna, and receiving it from him would be symbolic of receiving life and sustenance from him, right? Notice the word victorious pops up again here. Presumably, the victor will be the one who repents from idolatry and sexual immorality that has ensnared them. Not exactly the Western idea of a victor, right? But if we are to become faithful, holding tightly to our faith in God, the path to being victorious is the lowly, humble path of repentance. Don't get lost in the war language here. Pay attention to the underlying message of faith. Then Jesus says one of the most beautiful things in all of Scripture. He says, "I will give them a white stone, and on that stone a new name will be written, a name no one has known or knows except the one receiving it." Now, Greek does not have past, present, and future tenses in quite the same way we have them in English. This particular verb form for known means it is a completed action and could have been completed any time in the past, present, or future. It is, even though it's in Greek, a perfect example of the Hebrew concept of pretzel time, the cultural concept of pretzel time, in which the past, present, and future all curl in together to exist in this single moment. In my research, I found all sorts of interpretations for the significance of the white stone to the citizens of Pergamum. Some said that it represented a white stone engraved with their name that was given to victors after the Olympic Games, and that it entitled them to pensions and other benefits. I didn't find a lot of verification of that. That turned out to be more myth than fact. What I did find was a whole lot of sources that were simply copying from each other in a sort of circular manner with no verifiable roots. There were also frequent mentions of the white columns outside of Pergamum's Temple of Asclepius, very famous healing temple, and that these columns have the names of the healed engraved on them. But again, I had trouble finding actual ancient sources for this. As part of my research library, I have actual pictures of the columns of that temple from BiblePlaces.com. This is one of those pictures, and as you can see, they do have inscriptions. But these are not the names of the people healed. And that wouldn't make any sense anyway, since thousands of people came through this temple for healing. These columns and inscriptions in the temple area are related to important events or people. I translated this particular one myself and found that it is a proclamation by the boule, which would be the assembly or council, and the demos, which would be the citizens. It's dedicated to a hero who is the son of one of the leading officials in Asia. So beware when people show you pictures like this and tell you it's something other than what it actually is. I'm afraid I myself have been duped like this in the past. Elsewhere in my research were mentions of white and black stones being used in a court of trial, in which a black stone was a verdict of guilty and a white stone meant acquittal. Now, these mentions seem to be much more credible. Plutarch mentions this message in an anecdote in Moralia, his essay on morals that he wrote in 96 Common Era, right around the time Revelation was written. The word for ballot in Greek is the word for pebble, since white and black pebbles were sometimes used, but it wasn't always a pebble. They also used more sophisticated round bronze pieces with a raised center bit. Solid meant innocent, and hollow in that center bit meant guilty. So in this picture, it would be guilty on the left, acquitted on the right. So out of the choices, the most likely context John's congregation would have understood is that the white stone meant being declared innocent. That is powerful imagery in this context, and it is made doubly so by the new name that will be inscribed on this white stone. In the Hebrew tradition, names carry meaning and are intended to convey the primary character of the person being named. You can see this all over the Hebrew Bible. So, in this moment between you and Jesus, you will be given a name that truly expresses who you are. You will be known, and you will know that you have always been fully known and will forever be truly known and acquitted. That's an amazing promise. And it is a message to, that was a message to all the churches. That wasn't just to Pergamum. The next message is to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This time, Jesus emphasizes that these are the words of the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, it's very interesting to me that the same chapter in Daniel that we just looked at also describes the angel that was speaking to him as having eyes like flaming torches and arms and feet like burnished bronze. And that was presumably a regular old angel. Imagine the comparative brilliance of Jesus. But this just shows you how rooted Revelation is in the Hebrew Bible, and the imagery that John is using is pulled directly from the Hebrew Bible. Jesus says, "I know your works, love, faith, service, and perseverance, and that you are doing even more works than you did at first. But you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, but deceives my servants by teaching them to eat food sacrificed to idols and leading them to commit sexual immorality." So, right off the bat, don't miss the fact that in the early church, women were clearly noted leaders and prophets. This is in the Bible. This particular one was a problem, as were so many of the men. The men were problems too. But the fact remains that women were allowed to minister exactly as the men were. Don't let them take your power, women. You are called by God. The name Jezebel here clues us in that John is talking in code again. John is using this name to communicate how anti-God this woman is. The original Jezebel was married to the wicked King Ahab of Israel back in 874 BCE. She made it her business to institute the worship of the idol Baal and to stamp out the worship of Yahweh. The prophet Elijah fought against her, and she tried hard to have him assassinated. She and Ahab were so evil that the editor compiling their stories in 1 Kings said, "There was no one else like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh, incited by his wife Jezebel." She was, at the time of Revelation, and continues to be today, the very symbol of evil. There is no way a Hebrew Christian prophet in the church was actually named Jezebel in Pergamum. The Hebrews are not going to be naming their kids Jezebel. Ain't going to happen. But this woman, whatever her real name was, is following directly in the footsteps of the historical Jezebel and is a serious threat to the church. Idol worship in the Bible is often accompanied by literal sexual immorality. But I think the more important part to God is that he sees his relationship to Israel as a marriage. It is that intimate and that loving of a relationship. God sees his people Israel as a beloved wife who in many cases was horribly, publicly, egregiously promiscuous and adulterous with other powers, be it idols or nations. And that brings me to another important point. Relying on anything other than Yahweh, including another nation and their worldly power, is also idolatry in the view of the Hebrew Bible. All of it, in all of its forms, leads us away from God and away from trusting and relying on God. And that is a big, big deal. John's going to hit on this point multiple times in Revelation. Just know that it's deeply rooted in the Hebrew Bible, and his hearers totally get these references. Both Peter and Paul taught that it didn't matter what we literally eat or drink and whether it is sacrificed to idols or not. John knows this. So I think this lends even more weight to the idea that John is speaking metaphorically. He's speaking in code again. I suspect Jezebel is enticing people to seek the riches of the Roman Empire and to trust Roman power rather than God. I think perhaps she's encouraging God's people to assimilate and accept emperor worship. It sounds like she's putting the Roman Empire in God's place, just like the original Jezebel was putting her own power in God's place. It is also possible to interpret this passage literally rather than metaphorically. Go for it if that's what you prefer. Either way, the people are doing all the wrong things for all the wrong reasons. Jesus continues his words about Jezebel. "I have given her time to repent, and she refuses, so I will cast her into a bed." It doesn't say what kind of bed. Perhaps she will contract some debilitating illness, or perhaps, if we take these words metaphorically, Jezebel will become the one violated by the very powers she worships. Jesus says, "Those committing adultery with her will be thrown into great pressure, anguish, tribulation, persecution, if they do not turn from her ways." The Greek here literally means pressure, but the fact that it could also mean persecution is interesting. It sounds like whatever trouble Jezebel will find herself in as a result of worshiping Roman power and being an agent of it, her followers will share. Jesus says, "I will kill her children with death." Now, this is different than what happens to her followers, who, as we just saw, will suffer tribulation, or pressure of some sort. What Jesus has switched to talking about here are her children, not of her followers. And you could interpret this a number of ways. If Jezebel is a spiritual representation of evil, then I think Jezebel's children are the fruit of her evil, right? I think this also gives support to my sense that this passage needs to be taken metaphorically. The fruit would be the self-hatred, the jealousy, the anger, the greed, the other fruit of evil. And God will stamp out all the follow-on future impact of this evil in the church. That interpretation then makes the next sentence make a whole lot more sense, because Jesus says, "Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the inmost thoughts and hearts." Right? For this is where evil takes root and grows. God will search that evil out and eradicate it completely. It has no place in the kingdom of life. What is comforting about this is that God does not say that the church in Thyatira has to do anything except keep on doing good things. The people doing evil and following Jezebel just need to repent, and God is going to take care of the evil for them. That's a pretty powerful statement, and it is 100% consistent with how God handles evil when we're willing to turn it over to him. Then Jesus says, "I will give to each according to your works." I don't think this phrase has to do with striking the fruit of evil dead. I think it has to do with that preceding bit about how those who follow Jezebel will fall into tribulation and anguish. They're going to fall into a pit of their own making. They will reap what they sow. That's what's being said here, in my opinion. Jesus says to the rest of you, those who have not known the, quote, deep things of Satan, as they say, "I will not lay any other burden on you. Just hold on until I come." Now remember that John has already established that Satan is the power of the Roman Empire. So he's talking to those who have not forsaken Yahweh in favor of the power of the Roman Empire. Now, you can, of course, decide that it makes more sense to you to interpret this whole passage literally, in which case these deep things of Satan would presumably be some sort of secret illicit knowledge purveyed by a literal woman in the church, literally named Jezebel. But I think it makes much more sense that this whole passage is talking about the power of the Roman Empire and its recruiter Jezebel, because Jesus says that if they can resist and overcome this temptation, he will give them authority over the nations. That would be poetic justice, right? What the Roman Empire and their followers seek will slip through their grasp and be given to God's people. Then Jesus quotes Psalm 2:9, which says, "Ask me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." You may recognize this passage from Handel's Messiah. But when this gets translated into Greek in the Septuagint, an interesting shift in the wording happens. The first part is the same, but in the second part, it says shepherd them rather than break them. The Septuagint, which is what John would have been using, when translated to English, usually says rule them here, but the actual Greek word is shepherd them. That's a very different picture, isn't it? And John adds another bit here. He adds, "For that is how I received them from my Father." Wow, that seems so significant to me, that the vessels were shattered when he received them from the Father. We'll look at this more closely in our breakout groups. And lastly, Jesus promises, "I will give to the victorious the morning star." That sounds mystifying unless we realize that the Greek word give also means bestow. And if we remember that the term morning star signifies the highest rank, if you will, in heaven, Jesus is called the morning star. Satan was portrayed as a morning star in Jewish lore. Spoiler alert, in the Hebrew Bible, the prophet Isaiah referred to Babylon as the morning star. And we're going to find out that in Revelation, Babylon represents Rome. That makes a difference in interpreting this passage. Now, this morning star bit is not just an inexplicable sentence hanging off the end of the letter to Thyatira. Now it makes sense in the whole context of the passage. Jesus is going to give them the nations for their inheritance because they resisted Rome, that what Jezebel was purveying. Jesus will make his own people Israel the center of earthly power and bestow on them the spiritual rank of morning star, and they will rule over Rome. See how coded all this language is? John is amazing. He set it all up as a fantastical dream in the style of an apocalypse, prefaced by seemingly innocuous letters, and he's absolutely bashing Rome and the Roman Empire. His hearers in the churches get it instantly, but the Romans won't find a thing in here they can prosecute. This is a masterclass in resistance. So much fun. I can't wait to see what you do with that last passage in your breakout groups. Okay, so what did y'all see in these passages and these questions? We can take them all at once.
Well, we took the shepherd as a protector and a guide.
We saw the same thing.
And then it was the state. Wait, about the shattered pieces? If God gave the broken nations to Jesus to shepherd and he gives them to us, what does that mean we should do? We wound up with the old WWJD. But Joe made a really good point because it's the old fishers of men thing. That's not our job. We don't have to bring them all to Jesus.
We just have to take care of each other.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I said that one was tricky for me because the ingrained thing of a shepherd in my head is the guy in a white robe, you know, with the staff out there, you know, watching the sheep. And so I never really thought more about that, but I said it's kin to fishers of men. And I remember Gail telling me that that's not our job, but still, what we have been taxed with are the things that Jesus has told us to do: love one another as we love ourselves, right? So I didn't know if maybe.
Our job is to become the fishermen. Okay. Our job, but Jesus is the one, the Spirit is the one who gathers those fish together. You know, Jesus is the one who puts us in proximity with the people who need us. And that's what's happening here in this passage, but it's set at a national scale, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's really clarifying. My first image was, you know, God is, you know, Jesus is giving these broken pieces of nations to us. And so the first question that popped in my head was, does that mean we're supposed to keep breaking them? Right. Or are we supposed to do, I can't remember what the Japanese term is for when you repair pottery with gold.
With the gold, yeah.
Yeah. Although Lumar,
Julia knows what it's called.
Not the name, but it starts with a K.
Yeah, yeah. I was thinking something like kirigami or something, but I'm not sure.
I've forgotten the words. I know exactly what you're talking about. Yeah.
Yeah. But then Lumar had this wonderful interpretation of that we're to receive the broken pieces and seeing the broken pieces not as the nation as a whole, but as the people who are being oppressed by the rulers,
those and other national powers,
broken people.
Yes.
So I just looked it up, and the word is kintsugi.
That's
oh,
it.
Oh, there you go.
Kintsugi.
Yeah.
Very quickly, I'm sorry to interject this, but when my mom passed, My parents outlived all their friends. There wasn't really anybody regionally for them to come. And so we went to the celebration that they had at hospice for the people that they take care of during the year. And the main woman who was speaking walked around and handed out pieces of sand dollars and said that after her mother died, her husband took her to the beach for some respite, because that's her favorite place. And they always look for sand dollars. They have generally found a plethora at this beach. And today they're only finding broken pieces. And she said, somewhere along the way, I heard the voice that said, pick up the broken pieces. And then at the end, when they were getting ready to go, she heard find beauty in broken pieces. So just when you said that, I kind of connected those two together. And I was like, oh my.
Wow.
And if you actually do that with sand dollars, inside are those broken pieces are little dove-shaped pieces.
Oh, yeah.
It's amazing.
That's cool.
That's cool. So that kind of brings up the last question about why a rod of iron as opposed to wood, which is what a shepherd would normally have.
I went to, which is probably not prevalent, but iron is the strongest of the triad of metallic metals. And then the second part was that it is metallic. It draws to you.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
Oh, interesting.
Interesting. I didn't even think about that.
Mutually
But y'all are
said
amazing.
something about it being a lightning rod out there in the field.
That mistake, because now he's an attraction for lightning.
Yeah, we were
Clearly it's metaphorical. Yes.
Donna was thinking that a wooden rod would burn.
We were sort of thinking along the lines of, well, we had two different conversations, but in the composition of the rod, we were thinking that wood is not nearly as long lasting as iron. And at the time, it being the Iron Age, that probably would have been seen as the most powerful, long lasting thing that you could have. Where wood would be perishable, could decompose, could burn, could break.
Yeah, and I didn't realize, I just looked up the Iron Ages. It depends on where you are. Iron Age is broken up regionally, I
That
guess,
makes
by,
sense.
yeah, so interesting. Yeah.
That makes sense.
And
That
then
makes
Julie, did you want to mention, I think it was Julie, the spare the rod part, or was that
Oh,
you, Lauren?
no, that was Lou. That was Lou.
Lou.
That was me. Yeah, they asked me what I was thinking, and I said, really, I'm just sitting here swimming in images of spare the rod, spoil the child, and what that conjures. And, in my own background, the rod was definitely iron, and it was not nurturing. And we discussed that the rods are, undoubtedly not the same, but I mean, that's just sort of where my mind went when we were talking about rod.
But with all that, the first thing I had thought with the iron rod was that you really crack open that wolf's head, where it probably just break if you hit it with the wooden one, and that kind of goes along with that
Yeah, I
weapon.
mean, it definitely would make a better protective weapon to protect the sheep against predators. We took a little jaunt. You know how, Gail, you're looking at the Greek Septuagint for verbiage? We were asking the question, what's the difference between a rod and a staff? So we asked AI, and it said, a rod is a sturdy club-like stick used by shepherds primarily for defense and discipline. A staff is a longer pole, often with a curved hook at the top, used for guidance, rescue, and comfort.
Oh,
But
okay.
also the yes, all of that is more or less true. But they also set that rod at night when the sheep were coming into a sheep pen. They are coming into generally a communal pen. The multiple shepherds would keep multiple flocks in a pen at night. And so you couldn't count your sheep once they were inside the pen. So what you did was you laid your rod across the gate and you counted your sheep as they went through. So you knew they were all there. And that was.
But distinguish yours from somebody else if they're communal, but okay.
You can tell.
Yeah.
You know them. They're
They're open
like,
up the whole
you get to know them
thing.
like pets. You know your dog from somebody else's dog. You know, it's just, you know them. Yes.
So
Sarah,
it's the
one.
movie Babe for me. So
Oh.
again, that's what I was saying, the iron being the strongest metal, and it made me wonder if it was kind of elevating the shepherd, because the shepherd used to have wood that would splinter, and now he has more of a sovereign, I want to use that word, sovereign tool to protect the flock.
Certainly more
Oh,
powerful.
yeah.
That makes sense.
But they had
Interesting.
both, right? Not just one. I mean,
Right.
they had a different purpose.
The rod and the staff. Yes.
Yeah.
We were talking about that made us look that up because when you think about Psalm 23 and it says, the rod and the staff, they comfort me.
They comfort me. The rod and the
Mm-hmm.
staff comfort me. The protection and they being counted, and the staff that can be used to rescue. That staff was used to, that hook was for rescuing, like if they fell in the stream or they, fell in a crevice or whatever.
Yeah.
But I always heard it
Like
was like,
the parable of the lost sheep.
yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And I think the rod being comfort is kind of having your boundaries and knowing the rule. I mean, it's kind of that tough, you're going to get whacked. I think the way it's been used, it's like if you don't do what you're supposed to do, you might get the rod. I don't know if that's supposed to be the comfort of knowing what's going to happen. I don't know.
I think that Jesus turns the harshness on its head. And I think that we see that in the two versions of this quote of Psalm 2:9. The Hebrew version, which sounds very harsh, says, I'm going to make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. But then in the Septuagint, the Greek, the words that are put in Jesus' mouth are that I will give you authority over nations. To shepherd them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are shattered into pieces, for that's how I received them from my father. That is a turning on its head of that Hebrew understanding, and it feels so appropriate in Jesus' mouth. Jesus was always turning these teachings from the ancient barbaric cultures that had been clung to and weaponized
Yes.
in his day, he was constantly turning them over to be words of comfort, of healing. And I think Jesus would take spare the rod, spoil the child, which has historically been used to mean beat your children or they will be spoiled. And I think Jesus would turn it on its head and say, make sure that your rod is across the gate, counting each of your children into safety, or they will be at risk. And this is these two images just seem to coalesce for me around Jesus. And really, the message of God towards all of the nations. I want to kind of give you one more piece of imagery from the book of Daniel, which you're going to say, "Oh man, I knew that." And this is in chapter 2 of Daniel. If you've read that chapter, do you remember this is the first dream King Nebuchadnezzar had. And he had this dream, and he wanted an interpretation of it because it scared the living daylights out of him. And he is the king over Babylon, which is the equivalent of Rome. He's over this entire empire in his day. And so he calls in his magicians and wise men, the mages, and he says, tell me what my dream means. And they said, well, tell us the dream. He said, no, if I tell you the dream, you're just going to make it up. If you really are good at your job, you'll know what the dream is. And you'll tell me what it means. And of course, they couldn't. Well, the Lord apparently gave Daniel the same dream. And so when Daniel heard that Nebuchadnezzar was going to actually execute all of his mages because they were frauds, Daniel went to King Nebuchadnezzar and said, why are you doing such a harsh thing? I will tell you what your dream means. I will tell you your dream. And the dream was that King Nebuchadnezzar had seen a statue, and the statue had a head of gold and chest of silver and legs of bronze and feet of iron and clay. And the interpretation that Daniel had been given was that the head of gold was King Nebuchadnezzar. The chest of silver and the legs of bronze were empires that would come after him. But that final empire that had feet that were a mixture of iron and clay would not be destroyed by another empire coming. It was destroyed by a rock coming and smashing it to pieces, and that rock was hurled not by a human hand.
And now we have a white rock in today's lesson.
We do, but we also have this whole imagery here in today's lesson about the iron and the shattering of empires. And so I would think that the idea of giving of God giving his shepherds rods of iron is so they not only as shepherds can heal the nations that have been shattered by their oppressors, they can heal their own nation and the other nations, the people of the world who have been shattered by their oppressors, but they have the rod of iron to deal with the oppressors themselves. Which fits right in with the prophecy in Daniel of this final empire, which later in Daniel we find out is the Roman Empire. That whole dream sequence gets built on in Daniel, and we find out that these other two kingdoms were the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. It's talking about the Roman Empire. And the hearers in Pergamum know it. That's what iron means to them.
So,
Iron equals Roman Empire's force.
code, talking
So,
in code.
yeah,
Yeah.
so my question then that comes from that thinking is that do you think that the churches would have heard that part about being given a rod of iron, that basically they were being given power that would be equal to the power of Rome in order to help the shattered people.
Yes, that no more would a Rome rise against these people. It's
Fascinating.
part of the
Yeah.
promise. If you read Revelation like a Roman would, you're going to miss all of this. You have to read it as if you were rooted and grounded in the Hebrew Bible and the imagery in it. And I think that's pretty cool.
Yeah, that is cool.
All right. I don't have anything else. Do you all have anything else, Joe?
I've got to run. It was good to see all of you guys again.
Yeah,
Good to see you.
that's good. All right. We will see you next week. I love you.
Love
All
you.
right. Bye. Take care, everybody.
Bye. Bye.